Testing 1 2 3, testing 1 2 3. Okay, we'll start today's class momentarily. Just after a brief audio check. And today we'll take up the topic of Torah methodology. And once you hear the audio feed, please type audio OK at the bottom of your screen. And we'll just be waiting momentarily for friends to call in. And then we'll start. And during the class, we'll have a pause for questions and comments. But first, what we'll do is present the subject matter and the ideas. And then we'll wait to see what questions you might have. And again, we will start in approximately 2 minutes. And again, just type audio OK at the bottom of your screen once you hear the audio feed. Okay, JHS, thanks a lot for the confirmation. And we're using a different mic today, so if the audio clarity is good, we'll know that we can alternate. And first today we'll be referring to is Parshas Achrimos. This deals with the sacrifices of Yom Kippur. And this is in Vayikra's Leviticus 17, right at the beginning. Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning, Rabbi. How are you?
Good, Doug. How are you? Long time. How you been?
Yeah, very well. And you?
Good. Thank you.
Thank you. Josh is here, too.
Hey, Josh. How are you?
Good morning.
Good morning. Cal is with us?
Yes, I am.
She is.
Good. How are you, Cal?
I'm doing good.
Good to hear.
Okay. Have a good holiday.
Yeah, the weather's really been holding up. I mean, it feels like it's ready to snow, but it's sunny as well. So it's really cold out here today. But that's fine. I enjoy the cool air. Okay. So, what I want to take up today, and I'm sorry the past couple of weeks is a little bit difficult to make it, but we're back on schedule, full force now. So I want to take up today is a very interesting thing. It's dealing with the sacrifices that the Kohen Gadol will select, but that were brought on Yom Kippur. And primarily the ones that atoned for the people were the two goats. There was a scapegoat, and there was a goat, that scapegoat was led out by a prepared person out into the desert, and there he would push the scapegoat off of the cliff. It wasn't sacrificed. And then there was a matching goat that the Gemara says should be similar in appearance and in worth, and that was brought in the temple on Yom Kippur. And the two of those is what atoned for the sins of the Jews. The other sacrifices atoned for the priests, actually, in their worship. Interesting enough, Rabbi Chedid pointed out that one of the sacrifices that they bring is to atone for the sins on Yom Kippur itself, which is very, the height of irony, because here's a day that we're atoned, and nonetheless, even the educators or the Jews, the priests, nonetheless have to be atoned for any sin that they might commit, which shows you, Rabbi Chait said, that a person being instinctual is inescapable. So even on the Day of Atonement, a person can't prevent himself from having a certain fleeting thoughts about sin, because just instinctual is our nature, and it doesn't stop until the day we die. But the ones we'll come... Yeah, what's that?
So can I ask a question along the way here?
Sure.
So for those very high-level people, he's saying that they will even have a fleeting thought of something, and therefore they need atonement for that?
Right. There could be, maybe it was, I don't want to commit myself that it was for a thought, because typically a thought is not something that the person atones for. Perhaps it was translated into some action. But
okay, that was going to be my question, because I was thinking that a thought is not considered.
Well, in sacrifice, thought is a problem, because if a person thinks he's going to, let's say, eat the sacrifice outside of the limited area that he's supposed to, or he's going to eat it after the time, I believe that is an infraction. So
that's right.
When it comes to, you've heard that before.
Yeah, I have heard that.
Right, so when it comes to sacrifice, there's a higher level of demand that's placed on the person. In terms of, let's say, stealing, a person thinks that he'll steal, so that's not a sin. Or if he thinks about, let's say, a sexual prohibition, the base instincts, or he has a desire to eat something which is not kosher, so that is not going to be attributed to the person as a sin. Sacrifice does have a higher level of degree because, again, this is now where you're approaching God in the action. It's actually sort of a dialogue, so to speak. And sacrifice is replaced today, based on the verse in the Torah, when the Shama Parm Sefaseinu, that we will pay for the cattle with our prayer. So the prayer takes the place today to a certain level of the sacrifices that we cannot offer, not having the temple. So that shows that just as prayer is a dialogue with God, so sacrifice has that same character, which would be a different level of infraction as opposed to a person who's stealing. So now he's not in a dialogue with God. It's a different type of activity.
So I want to say that I read somewhere fairly recently that if you have fleeting thoughts, and I guess I'm stepping away from sacrifices now because it's not the whole temple, the temple's not standing, and so we don't have those laws active in place, but that if you have fleeting thoughts that run through your mind, that was not a problem, but that if you chose to actively pursue in your mind doing something that was a sin, that was. Is that correct, or is it that just apart from the sacrifices and the intent to eat sacrifice, which I know we just discussed, that even if a person sits there and really seriously thinks about how he would like to bring great physical pain to that person that he's frustrated with, that doesn't necessarily... I'm trying to figure out where the fleeting thoughts that run through my mind all the time stop and where a sinful thought starts.
Well, the fleeting thought is sinful. I mean, if a person dwells on it, of course he's worse than the person who just caught himself after he had a fleeting thought and diverted his thoughts. But either way, I don't believe either one is considered a sin unless the actual the person actually stole or did the actual crime in action.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. That helps.
Okay.
Thank you.
Sure. Okay. So what's interesting about these two sacrifices? Of course, we wonder why there are two of them. And what is the concept of one of them? These are the two goats that were, they cast a lot. I mean, there wasn't anything special about either goat. They had a lot where they had God's name on one item, and then they had Azazel, the name of the cliff, was on the other. And they put both of those lots in a, I guess it was a bag of some sort, and the Kohen would take one out, not knowing which one it was, and he'd place it on the head of one goat, and then the other one was on the head of the other goat, and that's how each goat was selected. But again, there were only two, and one was, again, sacrificed in temple, and the other one was taken out to the desert and thrown off the cliff, and it was not sacrificed. And what is interesting, that these sacrifices are sandwiched in between two very seemingly unrelated parts of the Torah. So these sacrifices come after the discussion of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who brought a strange fire that was not commanded, and they brought it into the tabernacle, and they were killed. So God sent forth a fire and killed them both. Although it seems to be they were involved in trying to approach God, but they were doing so without any auspices. It was not something which they were commanded to do. So it concludes that story, and then it brings in about these two goats, about Yom Kippur. And after the conclusion of that, it goes on to Leviticus 17, where it gives a warning that the Jews should not sacrifice animals on the face of the field, but they should bring it before God. And let's see. This seems to be just simply talking about that the person wanted to eat meat. So it talks in 17:3 in Leviticus that any man from the house of Israel, he slaughters an ox or a sheep or a goat in the camp, or he slaughters outside the camp, and to the opening of the tabernacle, to the mikneh of the temple, he does not bring to sacrifice to God before the tabernacle of God, so it'll be considered as dumb, as blood to him. It's like he killed. The nechras ish hahu mikarav amo, and the severe thing is that he loses his soul as a punishment. And then the next verse goes on to explain why. In order that the B'nai, the Israelites, should that they should bring their sacrifices, which they slaughter, on the face of the field, and they should bring them before God to the opening of the temple and to the priest. And there they should offer their peace offerings. And the Kohen would sprinkle of the blood on the altar of God at the opening of the oil of the tabernacle, and he'll smoke up the fat as a pleasant odor to God. And then it says, and they will not continually bring the sacrifices to the Seirim. Seirim is like a goat, but this is a term referring to imaginary demons. And they should not do this any longer. Evidently, they did this out in the desert or in the fields, which they have been accustomed to doing. And one of the commentaries thinking, Ben Ezra says that they did this in Egypt. So this was a practice that was to be halted, of course. And then it goes on. Again, this is on the heels of discussing the two goats of Yom Kippur. And then it talks about not eating the blood in verse 10. That's Leviticus 17:10. So God says there that any man from Israel or any convert amongst you that eats blood, God says, I will place my face against that person and I will cut him off. Again, he will lose his soul. Okay, so that's also severe. And Maimonides, of course, he talks about why, you know, the attraction to blood, not so much that the people ate it, but they had this practice where they would take an animal and slaughter it and collect the blood, and they would sit around and they would eat the animal, and they would imagine that the spirits would dine on the blood, and this would form a camaraderie between them and the spirits, and the spirits would protect them. Okay, so the question we have is like this. What is the relationship? What is the sequence of sections where we first talk about Nadab and Avihu being killed because they approached God but incorrectly? That's number one. Then we move on to the two goats that were brought on Yom Kippur to atone the Jews for their sins. One was brought in the temple, one was brought into the desert. And then the third account that they talked about is not to sacrifice anymore outside of the temple. So they should halt the practice of sacrificing to spirits, and they also shouldn't eat the blood, which is also associated with the spirits. All right, and Ramban Nachmani says, what are the Seirim? They are Shadim, demons. And he brings proofs to that. All right, so is the question clear?
I think so. The question is, what's the relationship between why these various sections are juxtaposed the way they are?
Right. More specifically, why is the way I'm asking it, hopefully will lead us to the answer. More directly, why are the two goats sandwiched in between these other two events?
Okay.
So this is very interesting. And again, this is all, the question is based on the fact that we can't assume that God just places sections in the Torah haphazardly. There has to be a precise rhyme and reason to the sequence. So what should be the first step?
Would we try to define a general overall subject for the two things that the subject that precedes the two goats and the one that the subject that follows? Or look for a common thread between all three?
That would be second. I would agree with you. The first thing would really be to define each one of the cases. What exactly is the the concept, the message, the underlying message in each one of these three accounts.
Okay.
These three sections. So what was, let's see the first one. What were Aaron's sons doing by bringing in a fire that they were not commanded?
Well, weren't they adding to the commandments of Hashem?
Yes.
And isn't that just a general warning of, you know, despite the fact that you think you're going to do something for Hashem, you can't, and don't be sort of sucked into the, maybe the religious emotion that would make you want to do that?
Right. Exactly. And what about the last instance, the last section that we're taking up about sacrificing to demons or eating the blood, things of that nature? What is the crime there? Right.
Idolatry.
Right. And what's the underlying problem with idolatry?
Well, it would be worshiping other gods or projecting power into some other thing.
Right. And Ibn Ezra says, he says like this, he says on the words that they are going away from God. He says, anybody who seeks out these imaginary gods and believes in them, he estranges himself from underneath, from following God, for he thinks that there is something which exists that can do good or can do evil outside or other than God, the honored and awesome one. Okay, so he says that when a person will have this type of a relationship with imaginary objects, he's now leaving God. Now let's contrast that to what Nadav and Avihu did. Would Nadav and Avihu leaving God? Or were they approaching him with their own Doug, you said, an over-religious type of an approach. I mean, they were in the sphere of temple and sacrifice, you know, in the temple, but they now invented their own time to do this and their own sacrifice. But they didn't have a different God as their object, did they?
I don't think that they did have a different God as an object, but when you add to it, you are sort of putting yourself on the same level of God in the sense that you can change things or add to things.
Well, I wouldn't say that. Well, I guess you're right. They are taking it upon themselves to say that they have a right idea about how they should worship. But how would you distinguish that from the what Ibn Ezra said, that when anybody believes that anything else can do good or can do evil other than God, so then he estranges himself from God, he leaves God. How can we define the difference between these two cases?
You know, it seems like it's an incredibly subtle thing, because if you take a totally realistic view of Hashem, and then you're so drawn to it that you want to do something else, in addition, you've immediately strayed from the completely realistic view of Hashem. You're giving power to something that doesn't have any. And so the idea that there's some other, you know, good or evil out there or something else is immediately a deviation from the truth.
That's true. That's right. But you could say that about any sin.
Yes, but aren't these, aren't the things that are talking about here, I mean, if I go off and steal something, okay, that's one classification, or have an inappropriate sexual relationship or something. But here, you're getting involved in, or a person's getting involved in doing something where they think that it's specifically distorting their view of the Creator, as opposed to just making what we might call a life mistake.
You're talking about Nadav and Avihu?
I guess I'm referring to the sacrifices.
The demons.
All right, sorry, I'm gonna make sure I'm on subject here. Shall no longer offer their slaughter to demons after whom they stray. It seems, my intuitive sense says that there's a difference here between those kinds of sins and others, but I'm having trouble articulating it clearly.
Okay.
It seems like the demons after whom they stray, and I'm looking at verse 7.
Right.
That phrase, those people probably don't think they're demons. Those people probably think, oh, I'm doing this righteous thing. But Hashem is calling them what they are.
Well, they clearly don't think that this is God. It's another thing. They know that God is in the temple, so to speak. They don't think that they're worshiping God in this practice.
So do we think that they're sitting there saying, okay, I know God is in the temple, but there's this other thing over here that I think I should offer a sacrifice to?
Yeah, right.
As opposed to, I'm making this offering because, yeah, it's not quite the way you're supposed to do things, but I want to serve Hashem, and I think this is the best way.
No, they're not saying that they're worshiping God here.
Okay.
I mean, clearly it tells you that they should go and bring it to God. That's what God's outlining. It says that in 4, and to the opening of the tent of meeting, they did not bring to sacrifice their sacrifice to God. It says again in 5, then they should bring them to God.
Okay, but what's the difference then between, in looking at verse 3, so any man from the house of Israel will slaughter a bull, sheep, goat in the camp, and will slaughter outside the camp, and will not brought at the entrance of the tent of meeting, it shall be considered as bloodshed, and that man shall be cut off from his people. So what is the difference between that and what Aaron's sons did?
That's my question to you. You can't throw the question back at me.
Oh. Well, okay. I'm thinking out loud.
So am I.
So we're trying to determine there is a qualitative difference between the one and the other.
Yes.
But on the face of it, they look really similar.
Right.
Just like, okay, well, I can't quite make it to Jerusalem today. You know, because the freeways are clogged, so I'm going to do my sacrifice here. That's a good question. So going back to 7, is the demons after whom they stray a way of saying the corrupt ideas that you continually create for yourself about Hashem.
Not about God. No, I don't think that they're going to God. I think it's they're straying from God. That's what Ibn Ezra says. And if I believe that there's something other than God that can do good or do evil, strays from following God.
So they would have had to have had a polytheistic view of the universe.
Yeah, he says even before that that the fools think that these demons have a form of a goat. Somebody who he calls Meshuggah. Somebody who's really nuts.
Oh, really?
Yeah, he says, and they think that they have a form of a goat. And he says the word, oh, that they should not continually, in verse 7, and they should not continually offer to these serum, teachers, that so did the Jews practice in Egypt. That's why it's a command not to continually do it.
I might be getting ahead of ourselves, but is there a connection between what Ibn Ezra is saying about the fact that they think of those people as a goat and the fact that there are two goats used in that sacrifice in the middle?
Yep, but you'll have to substantiate that relationship. I agree with you.
So...
but we have to define the difference, though, between... again, the sin of Nadav and Avihu, and the sin of the people who worship these imaginary demons.
What? Okay, so let me postulate this. In the sin of Aaron's sons, they thought they could come up with a better way, or a more enhanced way, or whatever words we want to put around it, to serve Hashem.
Right.
And Hashem clearly said, nope, not the way that that works. In this case, we have people who think there is a separate power from Hashem.
Correct.
And he's saying, nope, that's not the way it works. And those two, I think, cover the entire waterfront of incorrect ideas about God from sort of a 30,000-foot level. Because you either think that you can think of a better way to do it than God said, or that there's something else besides God, neither of which is correct.
Correct, exactly. That's why there's only two deviations.
Right.
Right, exactly. Meaning to say that, and it's interesting also, I'm not sure, I don't think Aaron's sons had their souls cut off. They were just killed. Whereas those who sacrifice to something other than God, their souls are lost. Which makes sense to me, because if a person at least is in the, he's within the curtains, he's within the arena of God, and he knows what God is, and that we have the temple, and we have the 613 commands, but they deviate within that. To me, that's less of a crime than saying that there's something besides God. So then that corrupts your whole concept of what God is, because God has to be exclusive. That's what it's synonymous. God is synonymous with the exclusive cause for everything that exists. There isn't anything else, like Ibn Ezra says, that can harm or assist man. So, like you're saying, there's only two ways you can go. More religious or leave religiosity? I mean, more adding to the Torah or abandoning it and going to something else? And that's what these two cases are expressions of. You see that, those are the emotions that the person has, that to just follow exactly what he's told, that he can't do. In the case of Nadav and Avihu, so then there was a subjective view that they valued more than what they were taught. So that could have been a certain sin of ego. And there's actually a dispute among the rabbis as to what the sin of the of Aaron's sons were. I think one of them was that they gave a ruling in front of Moses, which is basically to say the same idea, a certain arrogance. Let me see if I can find that. And the third view, I think, is that they ministered while they were drunk. But I believe Rashi is the one that says... Okay, I don't know where it is right now. Give me 1 second, let's see if I can find it. I don't know where it is right now. I believe that was one of the views, though. But you see, there was a certain arrogance that led to the problem. So that was by Nadav and Avihu. So they were trying to be more religious. And the other extreme is where you abandon it. You're being less religious. And you have that today. You have the ultra-Orthodox, and then you have the conservative reform. So you always have these expressions because there's always going to be people that follow, you know, their deviations, their emotions. And they do share a common bond that they both feel what they sense is true is really the way to determine truth, meaning the feelings is their problem. And that's actually, it says in the Torah. We read a few weeks ago that a person who doesn't follow God, and he says that I'm going to follow the feeling, because b'shriris libi elech, in the freeness of my heart, in the ruling of my heart, I'm going to go, and therefore he feels justified that he will not have any of these curses that the Torah spoke about, so God will not allow him to be forgiven. So you see that people have that. You know, just do what's in your heart. It's a very common statement. So now let's go back to your connection, Doug. So yes, that is why I believe on Yom Kippur, so the two areas that we are atoning for are precisely these two, the categories. We're not speaking about any specifics in here, but the categorical atonement is for those things in a person being too religious. So that's represented by the goat that sacrificed in temple. And then there's the deviations where we're just abandoning God. So that's the goat that's just taken out, and it's not even slaughtered because it's not something which is a sacrifice. It's going away from the whole system of sacrifice. So they just push it off the cliff, but it's out in the desert, the same place where they imagine these demons are. Meaning to represent the idolatrous emotion, abandoning God and thinking that there's something else. So that's why it's sandwiched in between these two areas, because that is the method of the Torah, that God will hint to us how to see the underlying relationship, or it'll give us a way of understanding the meaning. So it's put between the two areas that these two goats are really atoning for, to let you know that it's all part, it's all one big chapter. It's not three individual sections, but they're really one big story going on that you have to now dig for the answers. Now we see why it's put right in between, to show you it's related to what came before and what came after. All right, everybody see that?
Yeah, that's really good.
That is.
Right.
So the one that's shoved off is related to the demons part, and the one that is sacrificed is the one about being too religious.
Right, because that has to do with temple, with approaching God, but doing it with your own means. So it atones for both. So that's why you need two.
Yes.
Yeah. That may also explain why both goats had to be similar in appearance and in value, that they're equal deviations. Although it seems to be that the second one is more of a severity, but both of them are equal in terms of that you are corrupt. Don't think that when you're over-religious that you're better than the guy who serves the idols. There may be a different punishment. And I'm going to show you a proof from another area now. Again, the same approach, where something is sandwiched between two things. So you have in the beginning of Deuteronomy, where Moses is recounting to the Jews the different spots that they camped at. So right in the beginning is Deuteronomy. Let's just see where that is. Let me see, do I have the right pasuk? Right. Okay. So if you take a look, it's Deuteronomy 3:29.
I'm sorry, 3 what?
29. That's 3. It's the last verse in chapter 3. 3:29. And it says there, he's talking about the recounting where they passed over and that he wanted to go into the land and God prevented him. God says not to speak to me anymore about this matter. I'll let you view the land, but you can't go into it. And you'll command Joshua and strengthen him, and he will take the people in. He will cause them to inherit the land that you see. Then 3:29, it says, and we dwelled in Dai, that was the name of the place, facing Baal Peor. Baal Peor was an idolatrous deity. So it talks about Peor. Then Moses goes on and says to the people, now Israel, listen to the statutes and the commands, the mishpatim, the laws, which I teach you today. Okay. And 4:2, he says, don't add onto the matter which I command you, and don't detract from it. Keep all the commands that God, your God, has commanded you. Keep all the commands of God that I commanded you. Now look what he does. He goes back to Baal Peor again. He says, your eyes have seen all that God had done to Baal Peor. Because all those men that went after him, God has destroyed them from your midst. So what is this thing? He's talking about Peor, that they camp by Peor. So finish up the subject matter. He interrupts it, though, and he says, don't add to the Torah, don't subtract from the Torah. Then he goes back to Peor. What's going on? But again, you see the same design. You have something sandwiched now in between the very same subject matter. You know, the idol of Baal Peor. In that whole discussion, he sandwiches in there, don't add to the Torah and don't subtract from it. Why is that?
And Baal Peor was considered an idol in the same sense of a demon, like a power separate from Hashem.
That's right.
Okay. Well, is he addressing kind of exactly the same message here?
Go ahead, what do you mean?
Well, so the first part in chapter 4, verse 1-2, basically saying, don't change my law, don't think you can add to it, don't modify it, but go straight with that, so that that takes care of the, that aspect. And then he's reminding them of straying after other gods, which is that separate power aspect, and that he covers in 3 and 4, and, or 3, and then says, you who cling to Hashem, your God, you're all alive today. So it's almost like he's covering exactly the same points that were covered in the previous triad that we just discussed.
Right, but much more definitively. Here, what's happening, but again, why is he talking about Peor? Then he says, don't add and don't subtract. And then he goes back to Peor. It seems like an interruption.
Is it possible, so, that given that they were sitting in the valley opposite Beth Peor, that there was a concern that they would be tempted to stray just because of the proximity of, you know...
Well, God brought them there. Evidently, there was a purpose. He didn't have to direct them to this location. God said, dwell in this place called Gai, which is facing Beth Peor. They did that. Then Moses tells them, don't add and don't subtract. Then he says, anybody who worshipped Baal Peor is now dead.
So verse 29 gives an indication of what they were facing?
Yes.
Because apparently, as I understand it, Baal Peor was to their back.
No, they were facing it. Mul base form means they're facing it. If one thing is facing.
So he brings them to a place where they are facing an idol.
Right.
That seems very strange. Unless, would he do that purposely? Sometimes it's more impactful if you confront, if your temptation, if you will, is brought right in front of your face. And so, I mean, I'm theorizing, with Hashem brought them there, so, okay, there's the idol right in front of you, and then say, now, Israel, listen, first of all, you shouldn't add or subtract anything I do, and second, all the people that worship this thing are dead.
Well, why the interruption? Why right in the middle of that does he say, don't add and don't subtract from the Torah? Doesn't that seem like an interruption?
Yeah, it would seem like it'd stand up right away and say, okay, see this idol, everybody that worships that's dead.
Maybe it's to clarify what they did to become dead. That's leading up to the result of...
Yeah, what do you mean, Cal?
Well, just instead of saying that, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
The result that, what, making it really clear that the result of what they did brings this result instead of just bringing the result there.
What was what they did?
Sorry, I think I kind of lost my train of thought.
Okay. If I get you right, what you're saying is that Moses is interrupting Baal Peor, but not really interrupting. He's now saying, here's Baal Peor, don't add and don't subtract from the Torah. Because that's basically what you did when you did Baal Peor. So it does fit in. He's clarifying, and he's saying that the... And then all those who did worship it were killed. So you could say like this, is that it's not an interruption. He's trying to tell you that this is all part of the same subject matter of idolatry. It doesn't matter whether you add to the Torah or you subtract from it. Here is making a very pointed statement that don't think being ultra-religious is different than detracting from the Torah and serving Baal Peor, serving idols. That's why he puts it in the same story. It's all the same sin. Meaning whether you add to the Torah, whether you subtract. Adding to the Torah, it may be cloaked with objects of Torah mitzvah. And you may think, oh, well, now my act is justified because, you know, I'm taking a mezuzah and I'm wrapping it around my neck and this is going to protect me from demons. Well, don't think that that is any different than Baal Peor. Don't think that's... And it belongs in the very section about Baal Peor because that itself is a deviation. In terms of the types of deviation, there was spelled out in an example form when we talked about Nadav and Avihu, and we talked about the demons in the desert. Those were examples of these very deviations. But here the rule is set down. Here the rule is set down, don't add and don't subtract. Because really, Nadav and Avihu is an example of adding. And going to the demons in the desert is an example of subtracting. But besides having examples in the Torah, you see God saw it fit that we also have to have the rule, the main principle. Because I might think that just that specific case of Nadav and Avihu is what's wrong. And that specific case of the imaginary goat demons in the desert is wrong. But maybe other deviations are okay. So therefore, you must also have the rule, which now will include every other. And the rule is, if you add it all, or if you subtract it all. So you need to have that in the Torah as well. But then, if you only had that, let's say we only had the principle in the Torah, don't add to the Torah, and don't subtract from the Torah. Well, somebody might come around in 1,000 years and say, well, if I take a mezuzah, which God clearly commanded, and I decide I want to carry it in my pocket, or hang it from my neck as a way of protection, well, that's not going to be deviation from the Torah, because that's using a Torah object. So Moses makes that clear. That no, look what Nadav and Avihu did. They did the same basic thing. They tried to be over-religious. So you need both. It should be clear now why both of these cases are needed. You need to have specific examples, because that will now remove the thought of a person that as long as I'm using a Torah object, as long as I'm bringing incense, I'm in the temple, hey, this can't be wrong. Well, it is wrong because God didn't command it. A person, though, might think, hey, it's a religious thing. Or people today, I know, they carry a prayer book, a sitter, and they put it in their car. And this is a new protective device from getting into accidents. This happened to me once. I'm coming around the corner. I'm on the right side of the street. And this person comes from the other side in my lane. It was a sharp turn, like a 90-degree turn. And I halted the car, and this person halted the car and got out, and this person said, luckily, I had this book in the car. It protected us. Like, you know, if the person was on the right side of the road, I think that would have protected us better. But you see that you have people that are very religious, that this emotion is alive and well. I mean, the same man exists today, existed back then. There's no change. We all have two lungs. We all have a heart. Also, we all have the same psyche, the same instinctual drive, the same over-religious emotions. So that's why the Torah is never going to expire, because man is never going to change. That's why these things are very relevant today, even though we're not practicing sacrifice. And there's, you know, maybe idolatry in that full-blown form isn't so predominant today. But the seeds of those problems are very much alive today. They just look at different expressions. So you see that we have two, the Torah uses a similar method in both cases that it makes you ask the question, why is this here? Because it sharpens the mind when you do this, and this is really how a person develops and can think further. This is how a person can see greater insights, and that's where real enjoyment comes in study, when he or she is unraveling and going deeper. Because there's only, you know, so much you can write down. If you just write down everything in the Torah, all the questions, all the answers, where's the development of thought? Where's a person's own creativity, his own way to penetrate further? Because that's really the way that a person gets to increase levels of knowledge of God. Because you can't write down all the knowledge of God. It's infinite. But what God's method is that he has a Torah system where it's cryptic. And as you dig further, as your mind sharpens, and that stays with you your whole life, and as you study more and more areas, your mind develops even further and further. And then you could, you know, tear through more and more veils that are hiding deeper and more profound thoughts. But that only comes from the fact that a person starts to understand the method that God wrote the Torah. So you see two instances where we had to stop and think and ask the question, why is this? What's the sequence of events over here? And we see that both of these have to do with a similar area. But one had to lay down the rule, and the other one had to lay down the examples. So you see from that also another idea, that just having the examples themselves may lead a person to feel, well, these are the only things that are prohibited, and everything else is, you know, free for all. It's fine. No, that's why you also have to have the rule. Don't add at all. Don't subtract at all. Now a person is completely restricted from doing any deviation. But again, if you just had that, well, he might reinterpret, well, what's adding to the Torah? Well, it's, you know, doing this idol stuff. But if I want to bring some incense Tuesday morning, that's a good thing because I'm using an object of the Torah. But that person is foolish because he's not following the system of sacrifice. He wasn't told to do it Tuesday morning. Okay, let me pause here and see if there's any questions or comments.
Rabbi, that's a beautiful idea in the sense that it's kind of sandwiched in the verses and it's sandwiched within each one of us. And if we can really get that idea, it continually will keep us humble and continually keep us in that. It's so subtle that I must be doing something in this form every day and therefore I have a reason to repent every day.
Well, you only repent in what you know you've done. You shouldn't, you know, a person shouldn't assume that they must have done. I wouldn't say that. Well, you know, you definitely reflect. You know, a person should reflect every day and, you know, the lying down to go to sleep at night and think about what transpired. And but I don't think a person who's really on the path has these type of, I mean, you have to search. You have to see.
Well, that's what I mean. It keeps us in a humble state for us to continue to search instead of saying, boy, I did good today, you know, just because you feel good.
Right.
It continually keeps us in that reflection mode.
Right.
Rabbi, back to the two goats.
Yeah.
The word for the demons, the Syrian, is that right?
Yes.
Is that the exact same word in Hebrew as the word for goats?
Yes.
The same word?
Yeah.
Does that, I guess the thing of white goats, I mean, is it making the same kind of equation, you know, that we saw with the Baal Peor thing of, and also the fact that these two goats are supposed to be, like, nearly identical. Does it make an equation between, you know, the adder, subtractor, and the idolater? The kind of thing that either both kind of share the same, you know, roots of idolatry there?
Yeah, I would say that the similarity between the two goats that are brought in Yom Kippur is to show that there is a similarity between both deviations of adding to the Torah and subtracting, because in both cases the person is trusting his mind, like Cal said earlier, he's trusting himself and putting himself on par with God, that he can determine what's right. So whether I serve idols or whether I try to be more ultra-religious, I'm still making a determination based on my own thinking, and I haven't humbled myself that God is more correct than I am. So in that sense, yep.
The fact that using the Syrian there, do you think that's an indication to kind of bring to mind, you know, the, is that sort of a clue is what I'm saying,
that when you read the next section and it mentions, you know, the demons, is that kind of a clue or an indication? I kind of go back and look at a link.
Yes, I would definitely say so.
Previously?
Yes. That's for sure.
Okay.
Yeah, there's many methods that God used in terms of supplying the clues. Another method is where if you have one verse that has numerous ideas, they have to all be related. That's an oral tradition that's been passed down. So, well, I don't know if we discussed it once. Like, for example, once it says by Joseph, after he interpreted the dreams of Paro, so Paro took him out of the pit. Let's see the order of events. The order of events were that he gave Joseph the daughter of the woman who accused him of rape, Potiphar's wife. So he gave Joseph that daughter as a wife. And it says at that point that she was now the daughter of the priest of On, meaning Potiphar himself was not a priest before this. All of a sudden, the Torah says he's a priest. And then it says he changed his name to an Egyptian veneer. So the name means seer of secret things. In Egyptian, or Hebrew, it's Tzachnas Paneach. That's also in the same verse. It's him giving the wife. And then it says at the end of the verse, Joseph went out on Egypt, and he started to fulfill the command of Paro to lead. Let me read the pasuk for you. I'll read the verse. All right. So this is. Yeah, this is Genesis 41:45. Take a look. This is another method that we derive ideas. Genesis 41:45 says that he set him up as a viceroy. Then Paro calls the name of Joseph Tzafnas Paneach. And he gives him, Asnas was the name of the woman. She was the daughter of Potiphar. Now, all of a sudden, he's suddenly the priest of the city of On. When did he become a priest? And then it says that Joseph went out on the triumph. A beautiful pasuk. So what's going on here? See, Paro knew that Joseph was accused. You know, a person doesn't become a leader accidentally. He, first of all, wants it. But he has to also have the cunning to get it. So you have to give Paro credit that he had intelligence. But he realized, what's going to happen if I establish a viceroy who has been accused of rape? It's not going to wash with the people. And Paro was desperate because he believed that the famine was coming. And he saw how Joseph had the ability to, you know, turn it into a windfall for him. So he was completely dependent upon him. And psychologically too, Rabbi Chait explained, that's why he gave him his ring and he gave him the clothing, and he says that together we're going to reign. That was basically the sense, because Rabbi Chait explained that at this point when Paro saw that the famine was coming, he was helpless. And it was intolerable to his ego. But then when he saw that Joseph had plans and he could take care of this, he incorporated Joseph into his own sense of self, that together we'll rule. And the proof of this is that once Joseph was gone, so it says that there a new king arose that didn't know Joseph. So one of the views of the rabbis is that it wasn't really a new king. It was the same Paro, but he made himself estranged from Joseph, as if he didn't know him. Why? There had to be some reason behind that rabbi's theory. Why didn't he just take a literal explanation? A new king arose and he didn't know who Joseph was. So, Rabbi explained beautifully that once Paro saw that the whole his host stability was lost, because Joseph was really the one who ran the whole country for him. Paro was, again, he was desperate when he heard of the famine. And when he saw that Yosef was able to take care of it, he said, together we'll rule it. That replenished Paro's ego, and now he felt capable once again. But now once Joseph died, he reverted immediately back to that insecure person. So the only way to deal with that insecurity, you can't raise Joseph from the dead. So what he had to do is make believe the whole event didn't happen. So that's why that rabbi said a new king arose. No, it wasn't a new king, it was the same king. But he changed his decrees. He changed his whole makeup, and he made it as if Joseph never existed. Because that was the only way psychologically he can tolerate moving forward. He had denied the whole dependency he had on Joseph. Okay. But nonetheless, going back to our verse, so the reason why Paro does all this is because he's trying to cover up the tracks, the traces of Joseph's accusations, that he was accused of rape. So how does he do that? He gives the very daughter of the woman who accused him. So this way, nobody would assume that that's true, that rumor is true. Look, he's marrying the very daughter. That wouldn't happen if he really was truthfully accused of rape. So that helped Paro get Joseph into power, because it would reject that rumor altogether. But that only covered, and that would also stop the wife from saying anything, because she's not going to want to accuse Joseph anymore if he's now married to her daughter. That would just bring shame to her and her daughter. So that would shut up the wife from making any accusations too. But how does he shut up the father? He makes him a priest. And you see, he's not a priest before this. This is the first time it says all of a sudden Potiphar was now the priest of On. So that was now Paro's cunning in order to quiet both people involved. He also changed Joseph's veneer, and he gave him a new name in this very same verse. And regardless of all these attempts, the verse ends by saying Joseph went out of Egypt. It doesn't say Tzapnas Penech. See, Joseph didn't take the attempt to be cloaked. He still remained Joseph the righteous, Joseph the Jew inside. Paro wanted to change his external veneer, but Joseph didn't do it. That's why the verse tells you at the end, through all this, this had no effect on Joseph internally. But the verse shows you how there's a number of items in it, and now we have to understand what's going on, how they are related. But if you look into it, it actually is showing you the ingenuity of Paro. That's what this verse is showing you. And just because a person is wicked doesn't mean we don't learn righteous things from him. I mean, Purim time, the Talmud Megillah talks all about an argument whether Ahasuerus, the king of Persia and Media back then, was he wise or was he foolish? But there's a view that shows that he was wise. So, and it also says that he never had intercourse during the day. So you say we still learn a good thing from this person. Doesn't mean that we condone the person. But if there is an individual thing which is true, so we take it. Right? Like Maimonides says, learn the truth from the word, from the mouth that speaks it. The reputations don't matter. So here is just, again, I'm bringing this in just to show you another way how the Torah will clue you in to something. The Torah doesn't just write that the power was an ingenious and then say literally, you have to dig for it. So the verse has over here that he changed Yosef's name, and he gave him the daughter of the woman that accused him of rape, and subtly it says that Potiphar himself was now the priest. I mean, why are you telling me all this? To show you that they're related. And now it gives you insight into what Paro was doing. And then it helps you unlock the whole story. Why was Paro doing this? What was he trying to do over here? Oh, you realize he was trying to cover up. So it gives you great insights. It teaches you a bit about politics. But it helps when you see these seemingly unrelated content in the verse. So then you have to think about it. And then that again brings you to another level of understanding of how God writes the Torah. And then the next time we learn, we're even better prepared, because now we've seen other angles that we could use to unravel the verses. So it's not just when we have areas that, you know, you have the sacrifices of Yom Kippur sandwiched between the over-religious emotion of Nadav and Avihu and the under-religious emotion of going after demons. And then you have the sacrifices right in there to show you it's related to what came before and what came after. And when Moses talks about idolatry and Bapa'ora, and right in the middle of talking about idolatry, he reminds you, don't add and don't subtract. So that must be related to idolatry, meaning adding to the Torah is idolatrous in a certain sense, just like veering away and detracting from the Torah. So putting it right in that context, that context teaches us that idea. And there's many, many other ways too. I mean, the Talmud is full of them. But that would, I think, you know, it's important sometimes just to, instead of just taking the subject matter, we now derive rules from here. There's a whole other strata in terms of appreciating the design. So, you know, so when we study, sometimes we're just understanding the context and what happened and the sin and the human deviations and the psychological problems. And sometimes, like today, it's very important to stop and look at a little bit higher level. What's going on here? The patterns that the Torah has and how much you can learn from them. All right? Any questions?
We're good. Yeah, great information, Rabbi. Thank you.
Good. All right, then. So I guess we'll wrap it up for today. We'll pick up on Sunday, same time, 11:15. When are we turning the clocks? When do? We turn the clocks back when, you know?
You say the third week in October, so it probably will be this weekend.
Give me just a second. Let's see. When does it begin and end? In 2008, daylight time ends on November 2nd.
Oh,
all right. So we got some time.
That's late this year.
All right.
You can trust the Navy.
Yeah, they're pretty trustworthy.
They probably know.
They never stole a submarine from me.
Yeah.
All right. That's
a couple of weeks to go.
Okay, good.
All right. We'll see you. Talk to you next week.
Excellent.
Thanks so much, Rabbi.
My pleasure.
You will.
Take care, Josh.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Okay, so I'll wrap it up today. B'tzion Gedalia, JHS, Mike in Ohio, Jeff in Texas. We'll continue next week, same time. And for everybody celebrating, a very happy Sukkot. Take care.